Well, if you're not in James, that's the text for preaching today. James, starting at chapter 1, verse 26, and we went down to chapter 2, verse 13. We're looking at Church 101. You know, a few years ago, this pastor by the name of Jeremiah Stephen changed himself into this homeless person to do a test as he began his first day of ministry at a church in America. And he went into this some 8,000-9,000 member church outside of the church. On the Sunday, he was to be introduced as the new pastor, but he was transformed into a homeless person, looking like one. And he walked around this soon-to-be new church for him for about 30 minutes as people were coming in for the service. And he said, the story said, only about 3 or 4 people out of thousands of people that were coming in even spoke to him or said anything to him at all. He asked one person, apparently, for some change to buy something to eat, and no one had anything. And this disguised pastor went into the sanctuary and said, "Sit down," towards the front of the church, but was asked by the ushers to move towards the back as they moved him there. And he was greeting people, but they were greeting back at him with stares and dirty looks, and people were looking down upon him, it seemed. And as he sat at the back of the church, he listened to the announcements. But when that was over with, the elders went up to the front to introduce their new pastor with excitement. And they said, "We'd like our new pastor, Jeremiah Stephen, to come up to the front." And about this time, this homeless man came walking down the aisle and came up to the front, and the clapping stopped and eyes were up upon him, and he took the microphone from one of the elders, who, by the way, were in on the whole thing, and he stood up at the podium and he read Matthew 25. "Assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then he looked at them and he told them what he had gone through and how he was treated as he was outside of the church. And people were crying, apparently, and their heads were kind of bowed in shame. And he looked at them and he said, "Today, I didn't really see what seemed to be a gathering of the church of Christ. It seemed more like the world." He said, "We're called to be disciples of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I hope you'll go home and decide to be disciples." And then he dismissed him to come back the next week. Now, maybe a drastic way of doing it, but it gets us to think, doesn't it, a little bit about our perspective when it comes to the church. Why do we exist as a church? What is our perspective to be when it comes to God's view of people? We're called to reach people for Christ, right? And we need to remember that. When we think about Church 101 in this series, and why we exist as a church, James tells us there were people in this original group of churches that apparently had lost their focus on what really mattered. And that had to be looked at. That had to be examined. See, when we talk about why we exist as a church, as we look at this thematic series, of course it's important to talk about community and accountability and spiritual gifts and all those things, but if we're not thinking about and understanding God's perspective and purpose of people that we're called to reach, then how good or helpful will all the other things be? The word translated here for favoritism, when James says don't show favoritism, it's what's called a neologism in Greek, a compound word based on the Old Testament or an Old Testament phrase, and it literally means that Christians are forbidden from receiving a face. And that means that because we believe in such a glorious Lord, God, Jesus Christ, because our faith is in Him, well, then we all come to Him the same way, by grace through faith alone. As someone said, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. And therefore, we're not to focus on externals as Christians. We're not to focus on the wrapper, the outside, to put an extra focus on someone because of what they wear or their dress or their drive, what they drive, or their circle of friends. We're not to put the focus on the outward thing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be different than what we see in the world. And that perspective, God's perspective, is so important in us understanding who we are as a church. Everybody else in the world, many times, they judge based on class and social rank and status symbols and bank accounts. And it's not wrong to have some of those things, obviously. But we need to remember who we are as Christians, the church. Why is it true? Because believers, James says, belong to Jesus Christ, the one who never plays favorites. How can we as Christians who say we have faith in the one who humbled himself and came from heaven and came into this world into poverty? He said, I have no place to lay my head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He came, and he who was rich became poor for our sakes. He was born into poverty. How can we then look down upon others because of what they have or they don't have? Their socioeconomic status. Now, our Heavenly Father looks at the heart, James says. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't focus where people in the world do, and we shouldn't either. We belong to Jesus Christ. And the reality is, our God understands. He sees the heart. He has compassion on those who have little. In fact, as we said, he came in this world, Jesus did, into the poorest of families when he was born. Now, if this is true of Jesus Christ, why do we get so caught up many times, as people can, looking down upon others because of what they have or what they don't have, giving special treatment based on those outward things? Christ was rich and became poor for our sakes. And Christ makes the point that God shows no partiality, no favoritism the way that man does. I mean, think about it. When Jesus Christ was walking this earth in his ministry, where did he spend the majority of his time? Even with a lot of the downcast of society, the outcast, the poor, those that others didn't think much about. He called fishermen. When he was born, he was born first in the message came to shepherds. It wasn't the upper crust of society that he really put his focus on. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have money or to have things. But we have to think about this. God is not one who plays favorites. He doesn't look and focus on the face. God works through people many times, too, that we might overlook. We need to remember that as we think about growing as a church and we want to see God work in great ways. We need to remember what God will do. The problem isn't with those who had money in James's time or today that it's wrong to have money. No, it was how they perceived that money. And really, the problem in the context of this church was more with those who had less. Those who were what we call middle class, I believe they were looking up to the more wealthy and playing favorite to them, or maybe those that they could reach for the Lord. They looked at those with more money in a different way. Maybe they wanted to get good in with them. Maybe they would get into the church, and they were focusing many times the middle class on the wrong thing, in other people. So it's not wrong to have money. So don't misunderstand me here. But we got to have the right perspective. And their focus in that was treating people differently. I believe it was one of the problems anyway that was at the heart of the division that was developing in this church that James wrote to of Christians. See, you can be rich and snotty. You can look down on people, or you can put your nose up at people if you've got money, or you can be poor and snotty. It can be either way. It doesn't matter. You can be snotty if your pocketbook is empty or full. But James says, let me remind you that some of the wealthy worldly people, like the ones that rejected Christ when he walked the earth and looked down on him, they're doing that to you now. Look at what he says in verse 6 and 7. But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones driving you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Apparently, obviously, there were wealthy non-believers that were getting a special focus in this church, and he wants them to think. In other words, why are you, James says, making the value system, what you think we're to be about as a church, the way of the world? Should never be. As if the goal is to get successful people by world standards on our side, and that they're our top priority because that's going to make all the difference in the world. Now, yes, understand, we're to reach out to all types of people, regardless of their bank accounts or what they drive, rich or poor, haves or have-nots, and everything in between. But James says we must not get into this worldly mindset of focusing on the most successful people as if that's success. No, because why? Folks, in the church of Jesus Christ, we've got an eternal goal. That's to reach people with the gospel that transforms lives, that brings people together in unity. We're in that business of the power of the gospel changing all types of people from all walks of life and bringing them together and uniting them in Jesus Christ. We've got to always keep that in mind. We've got a totally different focus and mindset. So James says, keep that focus. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, it says, not many of you were wise by human standards. He's talking to the Christians, Paul is. Not many influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world, the despised things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Kent Hughes said, as James drives home this paradox, he asserts, again, that all ground is level at the foot of the cross. I like the story of this little girl. Her parents had died, and she was living with her grandmother in the upstairs bedroom. And one night, sadly, a fire broke out in the house, and the grandmother died in the whole process of that fire. The fire spread through the whole house quickly. The first floor was engulfed with flames, and the neighbors were there trying to get this little girl out, but the doors were blocked, and they couldn't seem to get away in. The firemen were not there yet, and the question was, would it be too late? They could hear the cries of her upstairs in the bedroom, the story said, but suddenly this man appeared with this tall ladder raised against it on the side of the house. He climbed the ladder, broke through the window, disappeared somehow into the burning house, and then reappeared coming down the ladder with this little girl he had saved. And then he seemingly disappeared into the night. Well, a few months later, this little girl went before a judge who had the responsibility of placing her in some sort of foster home. She had no living relatives. And so the judge was interviewing different candidates to see who would be the best one for her to live with. And the first one requested custody was a school teacher. She pointed out the education she could give this young girl. She would have the best education. She could learn all that she needed. The second one was a farmer, and he offered her a wholesome environment to live with the animals and learn the principles of hard work. The next lady was this rich lady who said, I can give her everything she wants materially, the finest clothes, the best schools. And there were numerous people that were interviewed. And finally, the judge said, does anybody else have anything else to say before I'm done and decide? And just at that moment, a man walked through the courtroom, in the back of it. He walked slowly with a slight limp. His clothes were old. He obviously had very little, and didn't seem well educated. And he got to the front of the room, and he stood directly in front of this little girl and stretched out his arms, and the crowd gasped because they were burned and they were scarred. And she jumped out of the chair and ran into his arms, crying, threw her arms around this old man, holding him for dear life as she cried. And the judge said, I think I've made my decision who she'll be with. See, one of the things I think James is pointing us to here is the poor and the ones that are knocked down and we would overlook easily that might come into the church or that we might see out in the world, they ought to ultimately in some ways point us to Jesus. Point us to the one who in humility came from wealth into poverty to set us free, who is our Savior. And we shouldn't overlook how God, through the gospel, the business we're in, can change people's lives. And think, well, it's based on the things they all bring to the table. We know that kind of trick that it happens all over the world, doesn't it? Everywhere. And we have to be guarded about it, don't we? Even in our homes, favoritism. Even our workplace, we see it. But James says it sure, certainly shouldn't be happening in the church. And that's why he gives this real life or hypothetical scenario, if you look there in verse 2 of chapter 2 to verse 4. If there should come in your church assembly a man with gold rings and find a parable, and then also come a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, sit here, have this place. But you say to the poor man, you stand there, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality, favoritism among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's important. You become judges with evil thoughts. Now, as this rich man comes in, the person there that's helping out at the church in this scenario has to certainly have thought, okay, we've got to make sure we take care of this guy. He wouldn't say it. But in the back of his mind, he's focused on what he sees on the outside. And he's drawn to that. But what the problem is, for one thing, at the same time he's focused on this one man who's got the outer appearance of greatness, he's lost his focus and doesn't even think about the other man. That's one problem. He might have even told him to sit on the floor, not even the back, just the back pew. And we don't know if these were believers. James was talking about coming into the church, these rich and poor. We don't know if they're non-believers, but something unbelieving and non-Christ-like is taking place. And it might not happen exactly the same way today, I realize that. But it's the hard attitude. It's negative. It's wrong. It's the opposite of what God wants to produce in us in Jesus Christ through grace that we've got to always think about. Kent Hughes said, the evident assumption in his favoritism was that the rich man was considered to be morally superior, obviously smarter, more disciplined, more hardworking. He was a better man, more fit for what we need. See, instead of being focused on how God sees a person in need and how God could help them, what God could do through the gospel and the grace to change their lives, instead, it's so easy to get focused, as this man in the scenario does, on what somebody else, with what they have, is self-focused, what they can do because of what we see on the outside to help us, instead of seeing what God can do on the inside of them by grace to change them, how he can work through us. That's the point, the attitude, how it backfires. And it's the opposite of what God wants to do. In our sinful human inclination, we get drawn towards others, don't we? This is our nature, right? That we're comfortable with, that we think they're going to help us. It's not love and giving out of the grace we know that we can give that will change their lives. It's lust. It's self-focus, not God-focused. And that's the problem. And as a result, it can be so easy, like one in this scenario, to give preference to the people that we see around us that come in the church or in other situations, and we miss what God wants to do in the lives of all his people by his grace. And we can miscommunicate to the true gospel of grace. And on top of that, we misjudge who people really are, what God could do for them by his gospel. And I remember a story that Chris, our elder, told me a long time ago when I first got here. I guess this had happened years ago when he knew a fairly wealthy man in Perth. I think maybe when they were there. And even though this man that he knew, that Chris knew, had money, he was not pretentious at all, though. He didn't like to show it off. But he was talking to Chris one time, apparently, and they said they were going to go into this car dealership, like a Land Rover dealership, and this guy that Chris knew that had all the money wasn't pretentious. He wanted to go in and do a little experiment on the people there at this car dealership. And so they go into the Land Rover dealership, and he had told Chris ahead of time, you know, I'm going to buy a really expensive car. And I think maybe he was joking, but he said to Chris, well, if I get it, you know, I'll get it to you. But I don't know if that was true or not. But anyway, he's probably joking about it. He said, I'm going to go in and I'm going to see what happens here. And so he goes into the dealership. Chris separates himself away from the guy. And this guy just goes in the showroom. He doesn't look like he has anything. You know, he's got on shorts. And he's kind of dirty and dingy and unshaven, you know. He starts going around walking and looking at all these different expensive cars. And these salespeople in this place, nobody will pay him at all. In fact, you could just tell as he put his hands on the car, he opened one up and got inside and sat on the plush seats what he was wearing that the people there at the Land Rover place didn't like it. They were turned off by it. And so finally the guy had given up, okay, the experiment's over with, I'm not buying a car. And they're going out the door, you know, Chris is following, and Chris kind of said, he looked at the salesman and said, that was really dumb, you know. You could have had one of the biggest sales you've ever had. But you didn't. What favoritism always backfires. It ends up going the opposite direction of what God wants to do to work in people's lives and bring transformation. That outward focus on external doesn't cause us to become more Christ-like, more giving, seeing people as God sees them, growing in mercy and kindness. Though, as we focus on the outer wrapper and what we see, we go backwards from what God wants us to become through mercy and grace in Christ. And it's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be about. James says, living by the world's way, looking at what people can do for us, lust, not love, looking at what we see on the wrapper, then we on the inside, did you notice there what he says? In our minds, we start going in selfishness. We become judges in our minds and hearts. We go backwards from what grace is supposed to do. You see that? The backfiring, the change. We're supposed to grow in mercy and love and see people the right way, but when we focus on the outside, we don't grow in grace on the inside. And nothing good spiritually with spiritual fruit shows up on the outside either. You become judges in your hearts in a bad sense of the word. There's evil thoughts towards people, not God's thoughts, not faith in what the Lord can do in their lives. Nothing good on the outside happens when we focus there on the outer, what somebody has and what they do. That's not where the focus needs to be. Whether anybody has money or they don't have money or it's in between, that's not what God hones in on. And we shouldn't either. That's the point. And he says it could even lead to your own judgment if you're not careful. You don't see them more and more in grace. You don't grow in grace. You miss the heart of the matter of what Christ's love is supposed to produce in you. Growing in mercy and compassion that overcomes judgment. And you miss, James says, what God saved you in Christ to be. And the world has this danger, but it can slip into the church, as the letter to James shows us. So we got to ask the Lord to help us think about it, to understand how subtle it is. There's some perspectives that James shows us about how we start to see things from God's view and not the world's view. How does gospel change us? What are some truths? There are certainly other truths we could look at, but there's three perspectives here in James 2 that help us to see this. These are core perspectives that are needed in every Christian, that make up every local church. And here's a way to summarize it. God looks at the heart. The heart of God's law is love, and Christians are called to grow in that unconditional love. God looks at the heart. The heart of the law is love, and Christians are called to grow in that love. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 to 7. You've got to remember, God always looks at the heart. So we've got to ask the Lord to help us examine our hearts. He doesn't look at the outward appearances. But we got to think about this, folks, practically. When we're thinking about who we are as Christians and as the church, what are we trying to gain? What do we want to see happen as we grow as a church, as we reach out to people that we can in the community, as people come through our doors? Do we see them more and more as God wants us to see them? Through eyes of mercy and compassion? God looks at the heart. Who are we building relationships with? And the motivation. Why are we doing it? God loves all people because he made them. Sin separates them from him. Certainly it's true that not all of God, all the people in the world are God's children. No, because sin separates them from God until they come to Christ in grace. But I'm saying God loves all types of people. He created them. He provided redemption for them. And we've got to think about that. The heart of the matter. God's perspective of all people, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, God's perspective of his law. Remember, at the heart of God's law, it's a matter of the heart, but at the heart of the law, it's always love. Didn't Jesus tells that. All the commandments hang on loving God and loving other people. See, James, I believe, is writing to a group of Christians or people who said they were Christians. They come to the conclusion that favoritism wasn't really that big of a deal, you know? I mean, maybe they thought, hey, I show a little partiality, you know, with the other people that come to the church or at my work, but, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know? They got that mindset. I'm not treating everybody perfectly, but, I mean, come on, I don't murder. I don't cheat on my wife. That's the world's perspective, is when you mistreat little people, well, that's just little sin. That's not God's view. When we realize more and more by grace, all people are big in God's eyes, in a certain sense, then we realize more and more how the mistreatment of people is not small or insignificant. There's an English saying that says, the true gentleman uses the proper fork even when he dines alone. When we hurt someone who's created in God's image, folks, by the way we mistreat them or neglect them or look at them because of what they have or don't have, well, then we've broken God's heart in a sense, because the law represents God's heart, and the heart of God is love for his people. Somebody said, if the whole law is fulfilled by perfect love, then the whole law is also broken by imperfect love at any point. See, a lot of people, we miss this with what God's law is all about. The wrong perspective. How many links does it take to break a chain? Only one. See, James is pointing out the overall effect of any sin that it has on our relationship with God. We tend to see God's law like a piece of fabric, you know? You throw a small stone or a big one in a piece of fabric, and the whole is similar to the shape and size of the rock you threw. But God's law is not like that. It's more like a pane of glass. You throw that stone at that pane of glass at any point, no matter how small the crack may be or where it is, it starts to shatter the whole thing. And that's the way God's law is. We need to have that perspective. It doesn't mean the consequences of breaking any commandment are just as bad necessarily in this world as any other commandment, but it does mean deliberately breaking any commandment of God shows our attitude in a lack of love, ultimately, towards God. I mean, if I go into Living Emporium, as I don't really like going in that place, to be honest with you, it's a place in town with a lot of stuff you can break, you know? I've only been there a few times, but I'm like a bull in a china shop, literally, there. It's just, please, get me out of here, because I'm going to hit something. I mean, I knock some expensive thing off in there. I can't go up to the cashier and say, I only broke the leg off, and I only shattered it. No, I've messed the whole thing up. You broke it, you bought it, she'd say to me. Third thing is God's perspective of his people, verses 12 to 13. Christians are called to grow in unconditional love in Jesus, growing more and more in mercy and compassion, expressing that love towards those that are around us. Verse 12, see that? Verse 13, so speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of freedom. It changes us. As we're saved by grace and we grow in the Word, it's a law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Kent Hughes said, favoritism is evidence of an unmerciful spirit. But on the other hand, as we grow in experiencing the mercy of God through faith in Christ, that mercy in us is overcoming judgment, and God can even work through us overcoming judgment as they're pointed to Jesus Christ in us and the gospel. And mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is saying is, if we're truly saved, we're going to grow more and more to realize the great mercy we've been given in Jesus Christ. We have to. God didn't give us what we deserve. You know, you talk to some people through the years, and it's like they totally miss what the gospel is all about. And they'll say about people that are out there hurting in their sin, and yes, they're accountable for it, but sometimes they'll talk like they just totally miss grace. You know, like, well, they made their bed, and they're going to have to lie in it. Well, what kind of bed do you think I was in back in 1993? I made it. I'm thankful God didn't let me lie in it. Did he do it for you? No, you experience mercy and grace. We're going to start to become like Him in compassion and mercy if we're God's children. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're going to grow more and more in that mercy and love and the way we treat those that are around us, especially God's people. But no matter what they look like or what they have, and reaching out to others as well. It has to happen. So we've got to remember that. God's perspective of that growth in unconditional love and mercy. Seeing that favoritism is this just overarching problem in a person's life. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are. But if it is, it's something we have to deal with. Because we've got to ask ourselves and say, okay, yes, at times we struggle with it. But if it's something you're really struggling with, to say, I'm just looking at everybody's cover, the way they look. I judge a book by its cover. You're thinking about external things all the time, you know. Well then, where's it showing about our love or lack thereof? In growing in the mercy of Christ. James ends on a positive note. If you are growing in mercy and compassion, this is evidence you're God's children. You don't have to worry about the judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You can see the fruit. He talks about that in other places in James. It ought to be an assurance to you. You can see His love. I'm not again saying to you folks that you don't make judgment calls. You don't judge sin and say something's wrong or right. There is black and white. Don't misunderstand me here. But there is a growth in mercy and compassion and grace in the true Christian. We begin to look like Him. So what are some practical things as we close we can do? Number one, start with the next generation. God wants to stretch us in love and grow out of this problem of favoritism, but in a world where the beautiful and the successful are pumped up, the scene is so great, we've got to understand we are affected by it, and especially the next generation, the kids that are coming up in our church. Maybe your own kids, but it might be the influence you can have on other kids, other teenagers. But we've got to understand they're bombarded by it from the very beginning. Our culture teaches people to show favoritism from the very start. And that it's based on what this person has. And it's a self-centered thing, isn't it? But it seems to be true early on when kids are looked down upon because of what they have or they don't have or the way they look. And we've got to be aware of that, of where it can go and how God can help us to make an impact and make sure that, you know, I think about as parents, just making sure that we don't show favoritism in our family, though it's hard sometimes. You know, with that. But we got to think about it. We got to start early. Number two, stoop down to where people are. Start associating with those that might seem lowly in the world's eyes. Because we're different as the church. Romans 12, be of the same mind towards one another. And don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Christ reaches all kinds of people, as I said, no matter what they have or they don't, of all walks of life. But it is true that sometimes we will overlook the people who actually, because of their lack of things in this world, might actually be that God's working on them and helping them get to a place where they're ready to believe. But we overlook them because we want to go because we're caught up in the world's idea of getting the right people, you know, with what they have and what they look like. And we miss what Christ can be doing through the gospel, getting them ready. Now, it's not a matter of just the poor are automatically having an end to the kingdom. No, because Jesus talked about the poor in spirit. But He also said it's easier for a needle to go through the eye of the camel, or a camel to go through the eye of the needle, excuse me, than a rich man to get into heaven. Got that all messed up. But the point is that we've got to think about how people are ready when God's working people's lives. He can use those opportunities. He said, Luke 14, Jesus said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. He was talking about the downtrodden, the outcast. That's how the Salvation Army began, because William Booth noticed that the poorest and most degraded were never in church. Started the Salvation Army out of that recognition. We've got to remember that people are in need of Christ, and Christ can lift up what they're facing, but we've got to be willing to get our hands dirty. We've got to get out there. We've got to ask God to help us to see those opportunities as a church. And we've got to realize our things don't make us better, just less. The things we have that God's given us, they don't make us better. We're just beggars who know where to get the bread. They do make us less. But we've got to get out there so people will experience the true joy that's in the gospel of Christ alone. Number three, stop looking at people around you the way the world looks at other people. We start to have a different perspective. In this story, this guy, literally the Greek word for the rich guy that comes in is gold finger. I mean, he comes in and he's shining, he's bright, he's glowing. The attraction is there for that church greeter to go to him. But when we start to see with spiritual eyes what God wants to do, starts to change things. So we got to thank God that he didn't show or play favorites with us, of where would we be? And if we want a fellowship to grow in the church, we can't shut people out because they're different from us. It's easy sometimes. Look, there can even be reverse favoritism that I've seen in other churches before, when people won't associate with others because they made more. That's wrong too. We've got to remember what we're really about as the church of Jesus Christ. Number four, sense the dangers in everyday life of falling into this disease. Because they're there all the time. You know what happened on the Titanic. A big part of the problem wasn't just that the ship wasn't built the right way down in the hole, with the compartments. It was also that when the crash actually happened, they hit the iceberg, a lot of people in the upper crust, an upper level of the boat, wanted to use the boat just for themselves, the safety boats. We got to remember that. More and more, as we grow in grace and we're transformed by the gospel, we start to see the ship that we're on the right way. And there might be a lot of shuffling of the deck chairs, as the old saying goes, and a lot of moving around of all the jewelry like there was on the Titanic, and all the things that are on the ship. But as we start to grow in grace, we start to see what really matters are the people on the ship. We start to see that the ship is going down. It's been hit. And we've got to get people in our mission through the gospel into the safety boats of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether they're on the top level, the third level, second level, first level. We've got a mission. This is what favoritism can do. It can cause us to lose our focus on what God wants to do through grace in our mission. And we've got to be careful about it. Finally, stay focused on what God is doing in people's lives around you. We hinted at that earlier. What is God doing to work in people's lives as we grow as a church? The church grows, as we said last week, as there's quality spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. Well, there's going to, in time, whatever God desires for that particular church, there's going to be more quantity growth. So we've got to remember that. We've got to focus on what God's doing to build in lives, regardless of what the world says about those people or what the world would think about them. As we see in many New Testament passages, the Christians, a lot of them that came to the Lord in the New Testament times, they weren't looked highly upon by the world. But God in Christ came to save them. We're part of that mission today. Build up his church as the gospel goes forward. So let's remember that as we turn to the Lord in prayer and as we ask him to bless his church, to build it up in grace, the only way that it will be built up. All right, let's pray.